Today, I'm just going to give you a heads up. We'd like to open at the end of this message a period where we can just seek the Lord together. And so we're going to open up a ministry time at the end of the message. And so I just want to encourage you, as I'm preaching through this text, as we're going through this text, a good question to ask the Holy Spirit is, Lord, how do you want me to respond to this word? And not necessarily just the word that we're going to be looking at today, but over these weeks, as we've been going through Psalm 16, as the Lord's been touching things in our hearts, Lord, how do you want me to respond to your word? And so the best kind of prayer ministry isn't a hyped, God's going to fix you all at once kind of ministry time. It is, God, what do you want to do? It's a response to how the Holy Spirit's saying, this is what I want to do in your heart. When we respond to him, we know that the work he does within us is eternal work. Amen? And so today we want to just give an opportunity for God to do some of that work in us. So Lord, what is it that you want to do within me? Well, over the last several weeks, I don't know about you, but as I've been meditating on Psalm 16, I've been uncovering treasure. It's been like a treasure hunt for me. And I hope that's been your experience as well. And I think what I've been treasuring is all the different ways that God cares about us. God really does care about us. Even today as we were worshiping together, I don't know if that's what was striking you, but just how God has just put us in an environment where he takes care of our needs and he walks with us. And we've been looking at how God has filled Psalm 16 with different pictures or different metaphors that speak of his care. We started by looking at the path of life and how God calls us to walk with him in this earthly journey, to walk towards an eternity with him, and how as he calls us to walk with him, he gives us everything we need for walking that path with him. We looked at the metaphor of the pleasant places, or we called the garden, and we looked at how God has placed us on planet Earth in an environment in which he meets our human needs, our physical needs, our needs for meaningful work, for companionship. God just addresses our design, how he designed us with needs. He addresses those needs and he meets them in good ways. We also looked at the concept of the delightful inheritance, and we learned about how God is a good father, a good clan leader who takes good care of us, his people. We looked at God as our refuge. Last week, Kenny preached on God being our refuge, that he is the one in whom we find safety and security. So we've been looking at a lot of rich pictures, and as we meditate on those, I'm hoping that again and again, the Lord is reassuring us of his bountiful blessing, how he takes good care of us as his people. What I find interesting about these pictures, these metaphors, is that they're all pictures that generally we can relate to. God is like that, right? He doesn't, I don't know about you, but I have not physically, with my physical eyes, been in the throne room of God, right? I haven't been caught up into those places. My eyes have not beheld his glory or the incredible things that you would see in the spirit realm. If you were to all of a sudden be transported to the Holy of Holies in the heavenly realms, what things would you behold? Right? God doesn't use those things as metaphors, things that we haven't experienced. He uses things that we've seen, things of earth, right? And so he uses pictures like paths, strongholds, right? Because they make sense to us. He doesn't, you know, when the Bible teaches about things and uses metaphors, like maybe I could use the example of James, where it says, I think it's 1 Peter, where it says the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. That's a metaphor, right? We know the devil isn't a roaring lion, but he prowls around like a roaring lion. Well, the writer didn't say, well, the devil is like a black hole, a sucking vortex that, you know, destroys everything in its path. No, the writer didn't use that metaphor because people would have been going, I don't understand what you're talking about, right? They got roaring lions when that letter was written. And so the metaphors that are used are ones that we can relate to. And so when the Bible writers use these metaphors, God is inspiring by his Spirit, inspiring those metaphors so that we can gain knowledge through them, we can understand what God's talking about, what he's trying to reveal to us. But listen, metaphors and pictures have limitations. They can actually be dangerous because we can read a lot into a metaphor. We can make a metaphor say something that it wasn't intended to say, right? And so we have to acknowledge that when we're reading through Psalm 16, we have to ask the question, what did the writer mean when he wrote this? What did he mean by this metaphor? Why am I saying this? Because the metaphor we're going to look at today is easily misunderstood. And we need to be careful when we're reading through Scripture that we actually understand things the way they were meant to be understood. So let's get to the text. Psalm 16, we're going to read verse 8 and verse 11. And I'm going to see if you guys can find the metaphor in these two verses. It's fairly simple to find because they're the only two words that repeat. Verse 8. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Okay, who found the metaphor? The right hand. That's right. The right hand. So what does that mean, right hand? The writer uses this picture of the right hand twice in these two verses, twice in the psalm. The first time is in reference to our right hand, my right hand, because with him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And the second time, in verse 11, he uses it in reference to God's right hand, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So what's up with the right hand? Why not the left? Why did the writer feel compelled to say either right or left? Is there something significant about that? Well, this is a potentially prickly issue. Because 1/10 of us, apparently, are lefties. How many of you guys are left-handed? Let's see a show of hands. Wow. No, keep your hands up. Wow. No, keep your hands up, Michelle. I am impressed because every left-handed person in here raised their left hand, and I'm surprised by that. What's that? Did you guys all think of that when I said raise your hand? I thought I would fool you. The reason I was going to do an experiment because lefties live in a right world. I mean, you can see it, there's very few. It's a right-handed world. Michelle, she's telling me this all the time, like even measuring cups, she like has to look around like that, right? Stuff like that we take for granted. Lefties live in a right-handed world. And it affects their lives every day. They get so used to it, they don't even notice it anymore. Because people who are left-handed are a decided minority, they are forced to live in this right-handed world, right? And because right-handed people have largely been the majority throughout history, language has come to favor the majority's experience. And what is our experience, righties? Our left hand is what? Weak. Right? Uncoordinated. Frustrating. Clumsy. Right? We would use those kinds of words to describe when we try to make our left hand do what our right hand does, right? And so because of that, over time, the left hand has become associated with a lack of skill. And in societies with a strong work ethic, a lack of skill means things like you're lazy or evil. The Latin word sinistra actually meant left and came to mean evil, sinister. And it's true, actually, throughout especially European cultures, but also even in Sanskrit, words that are used for like concepts like clumsy or evil are often used the same word as for the left hand. Superstitious cultures came to mistrust those who used their left hands And so parents and educators came to see it as a mark of moral weakness. And children who were lefties were strictly disciplined until they would only use their right hand. Has that been in the experience of any of the lefties here? Were you made to use your right hand? Do you write with your right? No. Okay. My grandmother was still of a generation where they required left-handed people to learn to write with their right hand. My grandma would tell me stories that she was strictly disciplined so that she would not use her left hand for writing. And to the day she died, she used her right hand to write. This association of left with wrong and right with right is everywhere. Evil characters in literature are sometimes called lefty, right? And or nicknames for evil people. Lefty is often used. Of course, we call when you are right, right. And you call somebody who does what is right, righteous. Or somebody who's morally good, upright, right? And so you can see a bias is developing, isn't it, in our language. Does Psalm 16 support this anti-left, pro-right bias? Well, I am right-handed, so I would be prone to think, well, this isn't so bad, right? I mean, it could be handy, wouldn't it? I mean, my wife is left-handed. I'm right-handed. I mean, if there was something inherently right about being right, that could be really useful in arguments. I mean, I could always be right. Yeah. Unfortunately for this power-hungry right-handers, God is most likely ambidextrous. Doesn't ever say that in the Bible, but the Bible does have many cases where God is using his left hand, and quite frankly, it's probably heretical to suggest that God has a weak hand, right? Or that he has a weakness, or that he is clumsy in some way, right? God is perfect, and so I'm pretty sure he's ambidextrous. So there must be another reason or meaning to the use of this term right hand. Thankfully for the lefties in our midst, there is a different meaning for this concept or this metaphor of the right hand. The right hand actually symbolizes favor and honor. The right hand is a reference to the place of favor and honor given throughout the scriptures and even beyond the scriptures. It was the place in a king's court where a queen or a vice regent or somebody of great importance would sit. And it was a way for the king to say, without having to, you know, put up a billboard or a big sign, this person is really important to me, right? And so the person, everybody would know if they came into the king's court and somebody was sitting at his right hand, this person is in the king's favor. This person has been exalted into a position of honor and favor. So it was just, everybody knew that. It went without saying. Psalm 45, we can see this in the Bible, verse 9. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride. And so there's just an anecdotal description of a royal bride being at the right hand. Of course, we talked about this whole idea of inheritance already, and it was quite common for the son of a king, a prince, to sit at the right hand. The one who would inherit the throne would sit in that place, and that was a sign that one day that eldest son of the king, that the prince who would inherit the throne, would sit there in that place of honor. This picture is used widely to describe who Jesus is in the New Testament. There's many references to him being an heir, the firstborn son of Christ. We've gone through that already. And actually, there's a lot of scriptures about Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. I'll just name a few. Mark 4:35 is a really interesting example because Jesus himself is talking about it. Jesus is teaching in the temple courts when he's actually quotes Psalm 110 verse 1 where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So the psalmist, I have to kind of help you understand who's saying what to who. The psalmist is writing, Yahweh, the Lord, said to my Lord, that is the Messiah, Jesus. So the Father said to the Son, what? What did he say? Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And lots of New Testament scriptures confirm this. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says this, after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. And also Jesus, when he talked about coming back, his return, he says this is actually what kind of broke things open at his trial. They're trying to figure out if he was claiming to be the Messiah, and this is what he says. This is when the priest tore his robes. Mark 14:62, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus claimed that place of favor and honor at the Father's side. And so that right hand is clearly used to describe a place of favor and honor. I'm going to say that those two words a lot, favor and honor. It's a position of favor and honor. And after Christ descended into heaven, he took that place at the Father's right hand, that place of honor and favor. This place is also called the highest place. Philippians 2 is an example of that. Verse 9 to 11, it says this, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So this place of honor, this place of favor, is also a place of power and a place of authority, a sharing in the power and the authority of the King. Well, guess where you and I are seated? We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's Ephesians 2:6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So if Christ is at the right hand of the Father in a place of honor and a place of favor, and we're seated with him in the heavenly realms, where are we? We're in a place of favor and honor with Christ. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the parable of the sheep and the goats. You guys remember that? The end of time, the king is on the throne, and all the peoples are gathered before him, and he talks about them in this picture of sheep and goats. And what does he do? He separates the sheep and the goats. What? And which does he put on his right side? That's right. We're getting it, right? Favor and honor at the right hand. One final note before we look into what this means for Psalm 16. This place of honor and favor, this place at his right hand, where are we seated? Where's Christ seated? Where are we seated with Christ? Is it far? When you look at, do the next slide. When you look at the place where we're seated, is it far? No, it's close. And we need to remember that, because I think as human beings, because of the fact that we're separated in spiritual realms, God is spirit, we are kind of anchored by our physical body, sometimes we feel far from God, right? I don't know about you, but oftentimes that's what I struggle with as I'm interacting relationally with God. But the fact is, the Bible's trying to get a point across to us that when we are seated with Christ, we are very near, right? We are very, there's close proximity to the throne, to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And with close proximity, with nearness, also comes the ability to interact, right? Because we are near, we can hear, we can listen, and we can also speak into the one who's sitting on the throne. You know, in medieval times, because the authority was resting on a king, we don't really see this as much today, but in times where kings ruled, everybody tried to court the influence of the king. Everybody was trying to get closer to the throne, right? Because the king had the power to change your situation, right? The king had the authority and the power and the influence to make things go better in your life, to help meet your needs, to work on your behalf. And so everybody was trying to figure out, how can I get closer to the throne? Who do I know that has the king's ear? How can I get my case before the king, right? Well, folks, we are seated at the right hand. We are close, but not just close in proximity. We have influence at the throne. Amen? And so this is a tremendous meaning for us. We have closeness, but we also have access to the throne. Okay, so now that we know what the right hand means, what does it mean in Psalm 16? Let's go through these two verses. Verse 8. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. We're going to start with verse 8. Just kind of unpack what this verse means. This is the verse that talks about our right hand. It says that with him at our right hand, we will not be shaken. Okay, so if the right hand is a place of honor and favor, what the psalmist is saying essentially is this: God, it is when you are in this place of honor and favor in my life that I will not be shaken. So is it true that we can put different things in that place of honor and favor in our lives? Absolutely. In fact, earlier in Psalm 16, the psalmist talks about other things that can be put in that place of favor and honor. He talks about the sorrows of those that will increase for those who run after other gods, who honor other gods, who favor other gods. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that the nations around Israel worshipped other gods that offered benefits to them, right? And so Israel was often tempted to run after these other gods that were promising prosperity, or promising fertility, or promising the things that they wanted. And so Israel, you read through the Old Testament, they were often tempted, they were often wooed, seduced by these gods and the gods of the nations surrounding them to run after them. What we honor and favor most isn't necessarily the Lord. The psalmist continues to say, I will not pour out their libations of blood or take their names on my lips. In this verse, he rejects the gods of the nations surrounding Israel. He's saying, I'm not going to put them at my right hand. I'm not going to put them in that place of honor and favor in my life. I will not run after them. I guess the question for us in 2015 is, what do we honor and favor? What do we put at our right hand? Are we tempted to run after the things this world runs after? Verse 8 goes on to suggest that it is what we fix our eyes on that will take that place of honor and favor. The psalmist writes, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. In the old NIV, which I like how it says it, I have set the Lord always before me. The reason why these translations seem to differ so much is because it's a Hebrew concept that's really hard to say in English. But it's the idea that something's constantly in front of your face, right? You've set something, and it's constantly in your sight line. It's always in your face. Can you imagine going throughout your day and having something constantly in front of your eyes? Be pretty hard to ignore, wouldn't it? And yet, that's how many of us live life. We obsess on things. We fixate on certain things, don't we? We go through our day almost like zombies because things are occupying our thinking. Things, worries, anxieties, things that are going on in our lives, we get fixated and anxious and obsessed with certain things. When we set something always before us, it becomes what we fixate. And it isn't necessarily sinful things. Some of them can be good things, right? Sometimes young people will be just thinking about their future, all the things they want to accomplish in life, right? Getting a career, getting through school. You know, sometimes we get fixated relationally. We get, you know, good desires to be in relationship with a significant other can all of a sudden become something we fixate on. We think about all the time. And so good things can become fixations, right? Things that God meant as a blessing and as a gift we can obsess about. And it is what we fixate on that takes the place of honor and favor, takes the right-hand place in our lives. And what the psalmist is saying to us here, it is only when the Lord is in that place, when the Lord is in the right hand, when he's in the place of honor and favor, that we can experience true stability. With him at our right hand, we will not be moved. We will not be shaken. What I find really interesting about this verse is that it is clear that the psalmist believes that this is our choice. There's a choice involved in this. Because he says, I have set the Lord always before me. That's a choice, isn't it? Well, that's interesting. I mean, don't the scriptures say the Lord's always with us? And he never leaves or forsakes us, right? So what is he talking about? If God's always with us, how can we set the Lord always before us? I think the psalmist is suggesting that we can exercise our will in a way that increases our awareness of the nearness of God. And that when we increase our awareness of the nearness of God, of his presence with us, that he is honored, right? He's honored when we take the time to practice the awareness of the presence of God. And as we become more and more aware that he is present with us, when our minds go, oh God, you're right here with me, right? He is honored and he's favored in that place. That's how we activate our will. That's how we make the choice to have always, God always before us. And it's in that place that we experience stability, right? It's in that place we experience stability. In other words, our reality is shaped by our perspective, isn't it? If we always know the Lord is before us, if we practice that knowledge, if we live in the awareness of his presence, it will radically change the way we think about ourselves and about life and the decisions we make, won't it? And it's in that place that God is honored. Trouble may happen, difficulty may come, trials might show up, but when we keep him in front of our eyes, these things don't have the power to shake us up. Amen? This is hitting home for me. We've just found out 2 days ago my sister has brain cancer. And I know that many of you have gone through that process where a loved one, somebody you care deeply of, you hear bad news about. And it shakes you up, right? And the Lord, in that place where we get shaken up, it's so tempting to run after other gods, right? So tempting for us to feel frantic, feel anxious, and just run after whatever will satiate our feelings of being out of control. In that place, the Lord's saying, remember me, I'm present. Don't allow these situations to outshine the fact that I'm right there. I'm present with you. Let's move to verse 11. Before we read verse 11, I just want to show you something. These two verses are linked together with another bit of scripture, and we're going to read through that. Verse 8, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also rests secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And then our verse 11, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The linking word is therefore, right? Therefore is a linking word. So verse 9 starts with therefore. Therefore means that what follows is dependent on what preceded. So we need to pay attention to what we just heard so that we can make sense of what we just are about to read. In other words, because we have placed the Lord at our right hand, where do we end up finding ourselves? At His right hand. In placing Him in the place of honor and favor in our lives, where do we find ourselves? In the place of honor and favor before the Lord, at His right hand. Now, the psalmist is talking about a future reality, but he's also talking about a present reality. These verses are used and understood in the as speaking about eternity, life in heaven with Christ. But it isn't just that. This scripture is very comforting for us who follow the Lord, isn't it? Because what it says is that death does not separate us, right? It says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay, right? It's talking about eternity, that we get to spend eternity with the Lord. And so, when we think of the day of departure, we can be glad. We can look forward to it with rejoicing. We can rest secure in the knowledge that death is not the end. But this passage doesn't just talk about then, it's also talking about now, because for us who have begun our walk with Christ, we've started an eternal journey with Him, right? Eternity began on the day that you said, yes, Jesus, I will follow you. That's when our eternity began. And so this verse also talks about our present reality, that we can experience eternal pleasures now, that we can experience joy in His presence now, even here on earth. Yes, it won't be in the same fullness, right? We won't have the same joy as one day when we're face to face with Him, but we can still experience a good measure of that joy. No, we won't experience the fullness of the pleasures of being at His right hand, but we will experience a measure of that right now. We can experience a measure of that. In fact, it's deeply reassuring for us because it reminds us of what we will one day walk in the fullness of, right? And so God wants that deep fellowship with us. I want to end today's message just with an observation. And it's just in the nature of pleasure, the idea of pleasure. The psalmist talks about eternal pleasures at your right hand. I don't know if you ever wondered about that. That sounds pretty good. Eternal pleasures at your right hand. And oftentimes in Christianity, we downplay pleasure, right? We think, God isn't about pleasure. He wants us to experience pain, right? And so we think, well, pleasures, that's for eternity. But what kind of pleasures can we experience now? If eternity's already begun, can we experience pleasure? And I just wanted to talk about that just in conclusion, because I think that this is kind of central to our struggle, especially our struggle with sin. The psalmist in Psalm 16 paints two very different pictures. One is of Yahweh, the Lord, right? And the other is the gods that other nations run after. And both of them offer pleasures or benefits. The picture that the psalmist portrays of those who are going after other gods is people running frantically, right? Maybe this'll work for me. No. Maybe this'll. Oh, You know, and we kind of, we do that, don't we, in life? When we feel anxious, we run to different places, trying to satiate the restlessness inside of us. Maybe this will work. Unfortunately, the temporary relief of running after other gods does not deliver. In fact, it says here that the sorrows of those who do this will increase. Listen, life depletes us, right? Life depletes us. Whatever you're going through, if you're going through stressful situations, whether you're going through health struggles, whatever you're going through, it depletes us. It leaves us wanting. It leaves us needing. Leaves us needy. And there are times in which we are more depleted than others. But the fact remains that when we are depleted, we have a choice. Whether we will run to things that are escapist by nature or things that will restore our souls. And there is a difference. In verse 11, the psalmist tells us that God wants to show us a path of life, right? On this path, we experience joy in His presence. We experience eternal pleasures. This is a picture of restoration. The joy in His presence and the pleasures at His right hand are meant to restore us, not leave us depleted. What struck me about this, and if we're really honest, we don't really relate pleasure to God, right? We don't generally look forward to a good prayer meeting. We don't associate pleasure with prayer. We don't associate pleasure with studying God's word or going to church, right? We don't generally associate pleasure with those things. We don't expect them to be pleasurable. But I have a theory about that. My theory is that we've been conditioned in our culture to act upon more sensual impulses, that we're raised in a culture that says this is how we meet our needs, and it's mainly escapist. We're conditioned in a culture that is expert in escapism. I don't know. I was pretty much raised by a TV. How about you? If there isn't a more escapist activity, I don't know. But basically, we can live our lives numbing out our pain, numbing out our struggles. We just have to turn on a TV, go to the internet. There's tons of ways we can just escape reality for a time. And so we're conditioned towards temporary relief rather than the restoration of our souls. I believe that eternal pleasures require a little bit of waiting. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, right? What does that mean? It means that sometimes in order to get to the good stuff, we have to bypass the junk food, right? Sometimes it's going to require a little bit of waiting, but it's well worth the wait. And I think this is what the psalmist is getting at. He's encouraging God's people to not settle for the quick relief of escapism, but to come to the Lord and look for the joy that is in His presence and the eternal pleasures that are at His right hand. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is near. Amen. The Lord is near. He's not far away. He's near. Isaiah 55 tells us this. The Lord is near. Come, call out to the Lord while He is near. Jesus told His disciples to proclaim this to the highways and byways. Preach that the kingdom of God is near. The Lord is near. But it's far enough away that we're going to have to get past some of the quick responses and impulses of our flesh nature. Amen? And this is where I wanted to ask if we could enter into prayer. How does the Lord want you to respond to his word tonight? Let's just spend a few moments in quiet.